Please remain standing as we read the scripture for today, which is 2 Samuel 5, verses 6 through 16. And the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, who said to David, "You will not come in here, but the blind and the lame will ward you off," thinking, "David cannot come in here." Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, that is, the city of David. And David said on that day, "Whoever would strike the Jebusites, let him get into the up to the water shaft to attack the lame and the blind, who are hated by David's soul. Therefore it is said, the blind and the lame shall not come into the house." And David lived in the stronghold and called it the city of David. And David built the city all around him from the millow inward. And David became greater and greater, for the Lord, the God of hosts, was with him. And Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David, and cedar trees, also carpenters and masons, who built David a house. And David knew that the Lord had established him king over Israel, and that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people, Israel. And David took more concubines and wives from Jerusalem after he came from Hebron, and more sons and daughters were born to David. And these are the names of those who were born to him in Jerusalem: Shammua, Shobab, Nathan, Solomon, Ibhar, Elishua, Nepheg, Japhia, Elishama, Eliada, and Eliphelet. This is the reading of God's Word. And God's Word tells us that the grass withers and the flower fades, but the Word of our God will stand forever. You may be seated.
As we come to our text today, let's go ahead and bow our heads, ask God's guidance. Heavenly Father, what a privilege and a joy. And we now come before you and we beseech you that you, the God of all wisdom, that in your mercy you might enlighten us, you might strengthen us through your Holy Spirit and understanding your Holy Word. Teach us to rest in you, to have faith in you, to serve you, to honor you as we might. And so, Lord, use your Word as you have intended. We pray all these things in your Son's precious name. Amen. Well, as you see, we are still in 2 Samuel chapter 5. And one of the things that I want you to see as we look at this chapter, this is good Hebrew literature. And what I mean by that is, you're a Westerner, most of you in this room. You think in very linear, chronological fashion. Hebrew literature doesn't do that. This is not a chronological chapter. It is I think one commentator, I rightly put it, a collage. Remember when you were kids, you would make little picture collages? That's what's being shown here, if you will, on David's royal establishment of his kingdom. This is the beginning of that. And so you'll find that if you try and fit these things in tight chronological order, you're going to go crazy. Because many of these things seem to happen over many years within David's kingdom. And for instance, it's likely that the defeat of the Philistines, which we're not even going to get to this week, probably preceded the capture of Jerusalem. Maybe not, but I doubt very seriously David would go to Jerusalem with the Philistines behind him and having that. It's possible that it did occur exactly in this sequence, but Hebrew literature doesn't force us to require that. They speak much more in pictures and in a collage form. And the author, the narrator, has a purpose under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to give us an understanding of how God is using his king, David, and how he is establishing David as king over his people. And so that is the main theme that you're going to find within this chapter. Now, you remember last week we looked in the first five verses where David was established as the king by the people. And we saw the king came forth, or the people came forth and said, David, we got three reasons we want to crown you as king. And we talked about on Christmas Eve that these are very similar reasons why we should have Jesus Christ as our king. The ultimate King David for us who provides us salvation. And the first reason they gave is, David, you're flesh and blood like us. You're of the same flesh and blood. And Christ Jesus is also of the same flesh and blood. Secondly, you're really the true victor. We know in all these battles over our greatest enemy, you defeated Goliath, Christ Jesus. He has defeated our greatest enemy, sin and death. And then thirdly, the last reason, which is probably the most important, well, this is actually God's plan. It's revealed in his word. We knew that. We just have been stubborn and not listening. Sound familiar? It is God's will that you turn in faith to Christ Jesus. And so will you obey? Will you listen to his call? And so I want you to see that last argument, especially in light of the whole theme that we've been seeing from beginning to end in the book of Samuel. And remember, Samuel was both 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel. We're treating it as really one book. Because Yahweh, God Almighty, gave a promise of the kingdom to David in the judgment of Saul. Remember when Saul was disobedient and he turned away from God? And Samuel spoke to Saul, and you can find that back in 1 Samuel chapter 13, verse 13. Samuel said unto Saul, you have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God, which with he commanded you. You have not kept the command of the Lord. For then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now, your kingdom will not continue. And then listen, the prophecy of David is right here. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart. And the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people. Because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. So while God is executing judgment through the prophet Samuel on Saul, he is also saying, here's the next step. I have something better for you. And King David is that better. And so what I would submit to you is what our narrator is doing, and he is helping. He has an editorial agenda, if you'll allow me that term. He's helping you and I understand the surety of God's promises. God has given this promise to his people that David will be king. And now this is coming about. David is being established as king in Jerusalem. And think about after Samuel's words to Saul. Did David get to be king right away? No, we've seen that. How many weeks have we been since we saw that back in 1 Samuel 13? A lot of weeks, but more important than weeks, in David's life, how many years was it? It was a lot of years, and a lot of very painful, difficult, trying years. Think about it. Samuel, almost immediately after the judgment to Saul, anoints David, and how is he presented? As probably the word means the smallest or the least of Jesse's sons. You remember the whole sequence? That Samuel, he's like, oh, here's Eliab. He's a good one. He's a handsome fella. I'll take him. And God's like, no. And then he went down the line and no, no. And finally, Samuel's like, you got any more? And they didn't even call David to be anointed to this ceremony where Samuel was. And so the least likely was finally brought forward because Samuel's like, this ain't it, but you got more sons, apparently. And David, the smallest, the youngest, was brought forth. And we saw that in 1 Samuel 16. And then poor David, from that point forward, he had a pretty rocky life, didn't he? It was a rough journey. It was very tumultuous as he moved forward. Think about it. God's promises to David survived the assault of Saul. Think about chapters 18 through 26. Saul was constantly after David. God's promises to David even survived, can I go so far as to say, the follies of David? Look at 1 Samuel chapter 25, Samuel 27, chapter 29. David maybe wasn't being the wisest in those three chapters. And then the rebellion of the north, we saw that at the beginning of 2 Samuel. After Saul is removed from the picture, the north rebels. Remember Abner, and he sets up Ish-bosheth? And then David survives even his so-called friends. Remember the Amalekite who comes, hey David, I killed Saul. And then later Joab kills Abner. David didn't need all that help, did he? We saw that. God is working through each of those things. And here's what I would submit to you. The narrator wants us at this point in the story to understand that God's promises are sure. They will carry out. You may be in a situation right now where you're not seeing God's promises in your life. You may not feel it. But can you rest in the promises of God? The narrator showing you that in face of intense opposition, King David has been established in the throne. Literally, chapters and chapters of opposition. And so, you and I take it to the bank this way. God's promises to his people. You are his people. Why? If you believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is your righteousness. He took your sin and he gave you his righteousness. And that's completely by faith. That's how we become his people, right? And so if you are his people because you believe, then you can take it to the bank that God's promises are sure. No matter how much resistance you get, no matter what health diagnosis you get, no matter what financial problem comes up, you live in a stinky, fallen world. God will accomplish his purposes. And that's the encouragement we are to walk away with. Now, last week we saw that David's first action as king was to make a covenant with the people in verse 3. And then we see the next thing. The king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, verse 6. So the first thing we're told there, remember I don't think it's chronological, but David took out the Jebusites. Now, think about it. What's the significance of Jerusalem? Think about it. When has David been there before? Do you remember the last time David was in Jerusalem? Yeah, you good grade A students, you're going to remember. Kind of after the Battle of Goliath, where did David take Goliath's head? To Jerusalem. You'll find that in 1 Samuel 17, 54. He took Goliath's head to Jerusalem where the Jebusites were, almost as if to, I don't know what the tone of voice should be here, but it's almost like, nah, 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 nah. I got the head of your enemy. You know, I don't know. Maybe I got that wrong. But David, for some reason, takes the head of Goliath to the enemy because Jerusalem is not an Israelite city under control of Israel. Yes, it's in their land, but think about the promises that have been given to God's people from way back. We're going to go all the way back to Abram. Remember him? The father of the Israelites, the father of the faithful. Genesis 15:18 says this, on that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram. He didn't even have his good name yet. He was still Abram, not Abraham. Saying, to your offspring, I'm going to give this land flowing from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. But they're in Jerusalem. God has given that land to his people. And then later to Moses, after they've gone into Egypt and resided for 400 years, to Moses at the burning bush at Exodus chapter 3, verse 7, the Lord said to Moses, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their suffering. And I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians. And, this is the important part, and to bring them up out of the land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. So God has given his people this land. And then God brings his people into the land. And they hose it up. I mean, God gave them a responsibility. He said, go in and take the land. I will be powerful. I will fight your battles. All you got to do is walk out there and it's done. And we saw that again and again in Exodus and the conquest in Joshua. We see that when they are faithful, when they trust God, they don't lose. It's when they go, ah, we got this, God. We're going to take care of it on our own. We'll do this our way. They fall miserably on their faces. You remember in the book of Judges, we're told of the people's disobedience, specifically about Jerusalem and the Jebusites. Judges chapter 1, verse 20. And Hebron was given to Caleb, as Moses had said, and he drove out the three sons of Anak. So Caleb was obedient. But, 21, but the people of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who lived in Jerusalem. And then play the really eerie, heavy music right now. So the Jebusites have lived with the people of Benjamin in Jerusalem until this day. It's like, because they weren't obedient to God. They didn't drive out the Jebusites as they've been told again and again. They chose to dwell with this pagan nation as a minority group. And in fact, that minority group had taken control of Jerusalem because it was a stronghold. And that was contrary to God's clear directive to his people. You want to apply that? Are there things in your life that you know are clear directives from God, his word, and you're choosing to be disobedient? Learn from the Israelites. There are great dangers when we fail to do what our God has commanded us to do, because he will always equip us to do what he commands, won't he? Now, sometimes it seems impossible from our side, but that's what faith is. Lord, I don't know how, but I'm going to step out on faith. And I am going to, you ever had a situation where you feel like you just need to lie? And that little voice inside is going, you can't tell them the truth. They're going to, but then you go, you know what? My God is a God of truth. I'm just going to say what it truth is. And it's amazing how our God shows up and shows himself powerful when we are faithful in obedience to his commands. And if only his people had been faithful in obedience. And so, applying that for our lives, let us be bold. When it comes to the Word of God, what is the means of grace that God has declared converts and saves people? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. Amen? And so, you look around and you go, well, we're a ragtag bunch of believers. How are we ever going to impact this area? I mean, they're full of all new ideas. They've moved from all over the country. And faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Start with your neighbor. Start with your family. And just share snippets of God's word. Pray for them. And use the means of grace that God has given to you. And you're going, but that won't work. They're too sophisticated. No. Step forward. Let me slap you a few times. Step forward in faith with your God of what he has given to you. And that is, use his words. Use the means of grace. He has given you his word. point people to the hope of the gospel. And as we do, we will see people around us coming to faith. Now, as we look at our text this morning, we'll see that it's pretty brief when it comes to David taking Jerusalem. In fact, it's funny to me that how you can go and you can read sermons and commentators and all, and oh boy, they talk about how David took Jerusalem. And all the different methods and the scheme and the geography and the how the water shaft and all. And I think Alistair Begg, I like his best. He said, the itsy bitsy spider went up the water shaft. here's the deal. You know, the commentators, you love the liberal commentators. They go ballistic when it says, what did David mean when the blind and the lame shall not come into the house? I hate them. This is God's servant. What's he mean? Well, let's take a look. Now, the first thing you should observe in the text and today is the Jebusites are a cocky group. They're holed up in Jerusalem. In fact, I think, Bobby, you had a map of Jerusalem. Pretty cool one. Big spread map. And when you look at the geography, you realize how easy it is to defend Jerusalem. You don't just walk up to it. It's a cliffs. And so it's easy to defend. And so what we see here in verse 6 is the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, who said to David, you're not going to come in here. But the blind and the lame, they're going to ward you off, thinking David can't come in here. And basically, they're trash talking. They're going, we're set. You're not going to do this. What did they fail to remember? That Yahweh, God Almighty, the God of the Israelites, was on David's side. And David also appears to have known about the water shaft, which supplied Jerusalem. And so I'm guessing that he sent his men up this water shaft and they attacked Jerusalem from the inside. You're not told. You just simply, David says this little saying about the water shaft and poof. So think about it this way. The same shepherd boy who took off the head of Goliath, a very unlikely act, but done in faith by the strength of God, now tells his men, hey, we can take this. And they act in faith and they overthrow God's enemies. It's interesting. I tend to think, and most commentators do, that Psalm 2 is written by David. This is the living out of Psalm 2. Listen to Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? Jebusites. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, David's the anointed, isn't he? Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. And I think what the narrator wants you to see in this brief account of David taking Jerusalem is, this is the application. I have set my king on Zion in Jerusalem. David is not the ultimate savior here. We're going to see that real clear, aren't we? But David at that time was God's provision for his people at that time to rule over them. We've seen, and we're going to see even more, David foreshadows who? King Jesus, who has come in the flesh. And David is set up on Zion. First time, by the way, that the word occurs in Scripture right here in the fifth chapter of 2 Samuel. Zion, first time. Isn't it interesting that that Zion word gets used elsewhere, but more on that in a moment. So David is God's king, and God has set his king on Zion, his holy hill. And you see, God is fulfilling his purposes at that time. And so the promises that God gave to Abraham are being fulfilled through David and ultimately through Jesus. And we're going to see in the new Jerusalem. So Jerusalem is important, but it's not the same place. this idea of Jerusalem is going to carry forward. And I don't think that the future Jerusalem, many people teach that, that, you know, oh, over in Israel, we're going to reestablish the holy city of Jerusalem. No, I think Scripture tends to lean towards, yes, it's going to be called Jerusalem, but it's not that physical place. It's the spiritual Jerusalem that God continues to speak about. And these events in David's life are designed to picture what? The coming again of Christ being seated in the true Jerusalem. And I would submit to you that the significance here in David's life of Jerusalem is a key to understanding the new Jerusalem in God's future plan. Let me help you. If you have your Bibles, you can look at Revelation chapter 21. It talks about that. And John the Revelator writes it this way in Revelation 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, and for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. Hence why I don't believe it's the one in Israel. Preparing as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is now with man. He will dwell with them and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Come quickly, Lord Jesus, huh? Good stuff. And what you and I are to see is this picture of David as he conquers the earthly Jerusalem. We're to see King Jesus coming in the new Jerusalem. And King Jesus is going to call God's people to dwell in this new Jerusalem. Notice, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. And you go, well, you sure you're not looking for an earthly Jerusalem? Well, just jump in Revelation 21 down to verse 22. And he gives us a lot of clues, I think. Look at verse 22, Revelation 21. And I saw no temple in the city. So when they all aim for, oh yeah, we're going to see the Temple Mount reestablished. No, John says this, I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord, the Almighty, and the Lamb. For the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will never be night there. They will bring it into the glory and the honor of the nation, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. Do you see? There's no temple. Who is the temple? Jesus Christ. Amen? The Lord, oh God Almighty, and the Lamb. This is the future kingdom. This picture of David establishing the kingdom here on earth is but a murky shadow of the real thing to come. What a beautiful promise we have there. And so this text here in 2 Samuel 5 is giving us a glimpse of, hey, this is going to be good. King Jesus is going to rule over. Notice that we don't need lights anymore because God is our light. It's this beautiful picture. But notice in our text here, verse 7, David took the stronghold of Zion. That's the first time this is ever used in Scripture. The city of David. The concept of Zion is a tough one. You know, it's not the easiest thing to unpack, but let me give you some hints here. You see, in Solomon's time, in David's time, it seems to refer to a hill up on the north side of the city. We might call it the Temple Mount or Mount Moriah. Ooh, have you heard that before? Remember Abraham? Yeah, one and the same. And in so many of the Psalms, when you start to look for the word Zion, it refers way more than just this earthly place. It's more than just the earthly city of Jerusalem. It in Psalm 147, Psalm 149, you'll find that it refers to the inhabitants of God's city praising God. Zion will lift their voices. In other words, it's you and I, the believers that God has redeemed, that are in His holy city, that are praising Him. And then also you find in, you know, Psalms 14, Psalm 50, Psalm 53. Zion is that place out of which God delivers His great salvation. From Zion will come. In other words, when Jesus dwells with His people. We don't have the time to unpack Zion and the theology all behind it. But suffice it to say that what you see here of these actions of David as he takes Jerusalem, David's great descendant, Jesus, is going to repeat, but perfectly. And so King Jesus, what did he do in Jerusalem? First Advent, what did he do? He purchased our salvation, didn't he? By going to the cross, being buried, and raised again on the third day, He purchased our salvation. And at the new Jerusalem, what's King Jesus going to do? He's going to present us with our salvation once and for all of eternity. How amazing. And so think of a really dirty mirror. Remember the old bronze mirrors? You kind of could look at yourself, but it wasn't so good. That's what this is. It's looking forward to that. Now, let's keep on our text here, or I'll go into too many rabbit trails. So, commentators have flipped out over the words, when the author of 2 Samuel 5 says, "The lame and the blind who are hated by David's soul." Why is David hating these people? Why would he hate lame and blind people? Is he prejudiced? Is he bigoted? What? No! Text is not saying that David is hating the lame and the blind. What's he doing? He's flipping the Jebusites' words, and what did they say? "Why, even our lame and blind can fight you off, boy." And so David is saying the lame and the blind, using Jebusite words, is another word for whom? The enemies of God, and even the weakest enemies of God. And so I hate the enemies of God. And so that's literally what he's saying there. And David is turning his words against them. Isn't it funny how liberal commentators, the press, will take people's words and use it against them? Happens here too. So he's saying, those who oppose God have no part in the city. They can't come into the temple. They shouldn't be here. Think about it. David's attitude towards the lame and the blind. We're going to see Mephibosheth in chapter 9. He was lame. And did David show mercy and grace? Yes. So, you know that. And then think about King Jesus. When he came and he walked among the people, what was his attitude towards the lame and the blind? He healed them and he gave them sight. So, don't fall into this craziness that these liberal commentators are like, "Oh, yeah, really?" I mean, remember Peter and John? They're going up to the temple and the lame man. "Oh, can you give me something?" And he said, "Silver or gold, I have none, but in the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk." And they did. So here's the thing. David here is being shown to us as a foreshadowing of the Lord Jesus Christ as the ultimate king. And those actions will be ultimately fulfilled in the true new Jerusalem. Not probably the one over in the Middle East. I mean, a nice place to visit, but probably the Lord's done with that. I tend to think that the prophet Isaiah gives us more glimpses of that. Consider Isaiah 35, verse 5. It talks about the fulfillment for God's people. "Then the eyes of the blind will be opened, and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute will sing for joy. For the waters will break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert." And if you drop down to 35:10, "Then the ransom of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing." Everlasting joy will be upon their heads, and they shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. You see how, again, we're given this glimpse through the prophet Isaiah of what's to come. Now, God gives us all of these things in this historical text to show us David's kingdom. And what's the result of it? You see it there in verse 10. You see what it says? David became greater and greater. Think about it. This lowly shepherd boy, who is not even well thought of by his family, is now God's royal king, established over God's people. He is the king of Israel. Now, people go, what's the secret of your success, David? Trust God. Be humble. Refuse to seize it and take it on my own, and trust that my God will provide in his timing. We saw that. Remember Psalm 37 as we've looked over the past few weeks? A beautiful psalm of wait upon the Lord. Do you ever wonder how you can be used of God for great things? You may go, I'm not that eloquent. I trust God, wait upon the Lord, and be willing to use his word. Just share that. I think the prophet Isaiah captures God's economy super well. Isaiah 66, listen to this. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me, and what is the place of my rest? And all these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look. How can I be used of God? He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. So, sinner, come to your God and acknowledge your sin. I'm not worthy, Lord, but you sent King Jesus to be my worthiness, to be my righteousness, and so I come to you in faith in him. You see, that's the one who is humble and contrite. That's the reality. Now contrast that with what we saw in King Saul. Remember, the author of Samuel has shown us King Saul? He was the big handsome fella who stood a head taller than everybody else. He was super self-conscious. Remember, he was so self-conscious he was afraid and he hid in the baggage even. He worried about what others thought of him more than he was willing to be obedient. He was completely about himself. Now contrast that with King David. How many times have we seen in David, 1 Samuel said, a man after God's own heart. I love how Paul puts it. In Acts 13, he summarizes David. In 13:22, he says, I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart who will do all my will. So ask yourself, am I more like Saul or am I more like David? Do I have a humble, contrite heart? Do I seek the right attitude towards my gracious God? You don't have to be perfect, but you seek in obedience to honor God. And I love how our narrator summarizes David's kingdom. And I think what he's doing is showing us how now God is pouring out his blessings upon his people through King David. Look at it, verse 11. And the Hiram, the king of Tyre, sent messengers, and they did all this great stuff. What's the narrator doing? He's going, David has established himself, and now the world around him is blessing him. They're bringing trees and mortar and workers to do what needs to be done. Think about it. The narrator has come full circle from the beginning, 1 Samuel chapter 2, to 2 Samuel chapter 5. Remember Hannah's prayer, 1 Samuel 2:9? For he will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked will be cut off in darkness, for not by might shall a man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord will be broken to pieces. Against them God will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king, and he will exalt the horn of his anointed. We're seeing that here in 2 Samuel chapter 5. You see, we're not told that Hiram was a God-fearer. He just simply was moved by God to bless David. And then I love verse 12. Do you see what it says there? It gives you pull behind the curtain of David's mind and thinking. Verse 12, and David knew the Lord had established him king over Israel, and that God had exalted his kingdom for the sake of the people Israel. You see, true believers will always be servants of the Almighty God. We realize that the great salvation we've been given is not for our get-out-of-hell-free card. That's a nice benefit. But it's so that we might serve God and serve others. That's what David understood at that point. David got it, I would submit to you. And he calls his those that he redeems to be servant leaders. I love in the New Testament, when you look through the New Testament, you're going to find at least four times, 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1, 7 and 11, 1 Peter 5, 2. Leaders are warned against what? Selfish gain. You cannot be a faithful, effective leader in God's kingdom, in God's church, if you're more worried about your selfish gain or your recognition. It doesn't happen. That is not God's economy. When you are dying to self, when you are a servant leader, when we seek to serve God, when we seek to be under shepherds, that's how we function in God's kingdom. Think about it. Jesus himself, when he came, he wasn't this conquering king. He was in one way, but he was humble. I love Matthew 20, verse 25. Jesus called them to him and he said, you know the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It should not be so among you. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Now, I'd love to just stop our text right there, but unfortunately, verses 13 through 16 are going to slap us right in the face. Yeah, wouldn't it be nice to skip them? But our narrator and God has given them to us, so we must deal with them. And I would submit to you that what the narrator is doing is, be careful here. David is not the perfect king. You need a better king. Because what is David doing? He is taking more concubines and wives. Interestingly, you don't catch this in the English, but the word is the same. You remember back in 1 Samuel chapter 8 when Samuel warned the people about what a king would do? The word in Hebrew is lakah, which is take. He will take, he will take, he will take, he will take your sons, he'll take your money, he'll take your taxes, he'll take your land, he'll take all the good stuff. That's what Samuel warned against an earthly king, right? Unfortunately, verse 13, and David took more concubines and wives. It's the same word. I don't know why David did it. It's not shown in a good light. It caused problems down the road. And in fact, just look at his son Solomon. His son picked up that habit pretty bad. Remember, he had, what, 700 wives and 300 concubines? I don't know how you handle that many. Here's what I believe the narrator is showing you and I. Do not look to King David for salvation. King David shows us that we need a better king. Because the best of men, the best of sinful men, are men at best. We need a man who is way better than a man. And that is found in Christ Jesus. God become flesh. What we just celebrated at Christmas time. The virgin gave birth. And so Jesus is a perfect God-man is what we need. He is the perfect king we need. And so let us, like David, look in faith to God to provide what we need, which he has through Jesus Christ. I love how Paul writes at Galatians 4:4. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. Why? To redeem those who are under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Oh, what a great Savior we have. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these truths. We thank you that you have shown us your hope through Jesus Christ. And we ask that you will use us as we faithfully take your word to those around us, that they may also become worshipers of you. We pray all these things in your Son's glorious and precious name. Amen.